Now, this afternoon, I thought I would consider with you some words which are found in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 9. The book of Jeremiah and chapter 9. I'll just read the first three verses here. Jeremiah 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Now in this chapter we have Jeremiah's lamentation for the people's sins and for their subsequent punishment. Jeremiah finds release for his great sorrow in weeping, and he wishes that his head were dissolved into water and that his eyes could issue tears as from a fountain. And even then he feels mourn adequately for the state of the nation and for the plight of that nation. He wishes in verse 2 that he would be able to get away from it. There are times when it's just too great a burden for him, and he longs for a place, a wilderness refuge somewhere in uninhabited places, where he would be free from the sight and from the sound of an ungodly people, and where he would find better company in the wild beasts than in the sinners, which are hardened and perverse all around him. What's wrong with them? Well, we find in verse 2 that they are described there as adulterers. As far as God is concerned, that is what they are. The word seems to be taken in a broader way than we might normally use that word. His thought is that they had a covenant relationship to God, but like an adulterer or adulteress, they have departed from that relationship, and they have broken their covenant with God, and they are now far from him. And as far as men are concerned, we read again in verse 2 that they are an assembly of treacherous men. They act contrary to their obligations. They are deceitful. They are malicious. They don't treat one another well. They don't evidence charity in their dealings. No trust can be placed in them, because they place no trust in God. So Jeremiah lived in evil times, when the professing people of God, as soldiers in a battle, were shooting out lies like arrows, and when none of them was taking a courageous stand for the truth. Which brings me to the text this afternoon, found in Jeremiah 9 and verse 3. The phrase there, valiant for the truth. The prophet says of the people in general, they are not valiant for the truth. And what is implied is that Jeremiah wishes they were valiant for the truth. Now, if that phrase rings a bell in your minds, it is probably because somewhere you are thinking back to the words of Pilgrim's Progress. And in the second part, which concerns Christiana and her journey to the city of God, a character appears who's named after these words, Mr. Valiant for Truth. If I may, I'd just like to read you what John Bunyan wrote of their meeting. Then they, that is Christiana and the others, went on. And there stood a man with his sword drawn and his face all over with blood. Then said Mr. Greatheart, "Who art thou?" The man made answer, saying, "I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. I am a pilgrim, and I am going to the celestial city. Now, as I was on my way, there were three men that did beset me, to wit, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, who drew upon me, and I also drew upon them. So we fell to it, one against three, three against one, for about 3 hours. They have left upon me, as you will see, marks of their valor. And they have also carried away with them my marks." "Great odds," said Mr. Greatheart. "Three against one." "'Tis true," answered Valiant for Truth. "But little or less than nothing to him that has the truth on his side." Then said Greatheart to Mr. Valiant for Truth, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. When he had taken it in his hands and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ha! It is a right Jerusalem blade." "Yes, it is so," said Valiant for Truth. "Let a man have one of these blades with him, and a hand to wield it, and skill to use it, and he might venture upon an angel with it." Then they took him and washed his wounds, and gave him of what they had to refresh him. So they went on together. All Bunyan's characters are vivid and noteworthy in every sense, perhaps none more so than this character, who suddenly seems to appear from nowhere, Valiant for Truth. And Bunyan would have taken those words from Jeremiah chapter 9. Now, a word of explanation about the words themselves before we proceed. Valiant. What does the word mean? Well, the word used here in the Hebrew means brave, courageous. And to be such an one means that you must have a sure knowledge and a profound sense of the worth of the Word of God. And secondly, you must be courageous, not tending at all to cowardice, nor to despondency, but recognizing the worth of the truth. You must be courageous with it, to spread it, to answer the falsehoods of the world and to maintain it through thick and thin. It implies too that such a man not only has the knowledge of the Word of God, that he's courageous, but he is confident. He's active. He serves the Lord in the promotion of the truth of God. It shows that he has vision and that he's determined that what he holds in his hand will prosper and ultimately succeed. And when you look back over the annals of history, you must surely come to the conclusion that valor is what has made church history from the beginning. It was the quality evidenced by the apostles as they went forth preaching the word of God, filling Jerusalem with their doctrine, and then taking the doctrine to the ends of the earth. They were men of valor, true men of valor. And they were very quick to show that in a time of trouble or in a time of crisis. They were men in heart as well as in life. Brave men. Men to be respected. And men which filled the pages of history with great deeds. Valiant. And then valiant for truth. Now we understand that to ultimately mean the Word of God. Because the Scripture speaks of it in those terms. Our Saviour said in the high priestly prayer of John 17, "Thy word is truth." So truth is what the Word of God is, and only what the Word of God is, really, because all the writings and the learned speeches of men are fallible and they are defective in one way or another. But what proceeds from God, who is the God of truth, is what the Bible itself calls the Scripture of truth. It is the truth. We hold the Bible in our hands and we can say, this is the truth. The matter of it, the Holy Scripture, is the truth without mixture of error. And therefore the Word of God makes statements, defines doctrines which are true. And nothing proceeds from God in this way but what is totally trustworthy, totally reliable, the truth. No less. And so whether we have teaching given or direction in life or exhortation to service, it is all wonderfully as it appears. There is no deception, there is no falsehood, there is nothing untoward in the Word of God. God cannot lie, and therefore it is the truth. And it makes the Word of God to be most excellent. The psalmist likens it to thousands of silver and gold. So precious to have something that cannot mislead us, and cannot turn us aside, and cannot direct us to miss our intended destination. It's the truth. Holy the truth. And Christians have experienced the truth. They have felt the impress of the truth upon their hearts. You remember it was said of one that he felt the irresistible force of the truth. It's Thomas Scott, the friend of John Newton. And that's where Christian experience begins, when we hear the Bible being preached in a way that cannot be ignored. It comes home to conscience, to mind, to heart, and it has changing effect upon us. That is the power of the truth. And once we have known that, the truth of God is everything to us. It's our guide, it's our lamp, it's our light, it's our way. And the truth leads us with impressive infallibility from the beginning of Christian experience to the end of it. Truth. And it is all important, my friends, to be valiant for the truth. That's why we're here this afternoon. That is what the Bible Society is all about. Maintaining, defending, propagating, diffusing, spreading the truth. Because the world has no truth to make known. But the church has it, and God has given it to us. So I want to look at these words almost one by one as they appear. So we'll look first of all at the truth. It's interesting to ask a basic question, and the question is this: what is truth? It's easy to ask, it's not so easy to answer. What is truth? How do you define truth? Well, the great thinker Aristotle once said that truth is what accords with reality. And that's a good definition of the truth. Truth doesn't make up stories. Truth doesn't belong to fiction. Truth trades in realities. And what makes it truth is that what it asserts, what it affirms, is actually what is. So Aristotle went on and he said, truth, to say what is, is. And what is not, is truth. And it's opposed, evidently, to fantasy. It is absolute verity with respect to all the things that matter. So whether we are thinking of God, what Scripture teaches is what is true. If we are thinking of the way sinners like ourselves can reach this God, the Bible makes clear that there is but one way, through the appointed mediator and the Redeemer of men, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to make our way into God's presence. He suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So whether we are thinking of God or the way to God, or faith in God, what the Bible asserts, is wholly trustworthy. It is to come to him, to take him as our chosen God by grace, and it is to know him in heart experience and into the transformation of our lives. That is what it is to know him, to walk with him, to enjoy communion with him. And every other subject that is vital to you, like the purpose of life, what is it? The Bible clearly responds to that. It sets man's end, as in the first question of the Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So thinkers may think endlessly about what is the meaning of life, what is the reason for life, what is the purpose of life, and we don't find these answers in any textbook or in any lecture given by men. We find it where it is set forth clearly in the Word of God, that we are to glorify God, that is, to reveal in our lives the excellence of God, and it is to bring honor and praise to him by living according to his dictates, and to live worthily, to live worthily for him. What happens at death? The Bible tells us precisely what happens at death. The body returns to the dust as it was, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. After that, what happens then? The Bible affirms that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. The awful realities of the eternal world, to be without God, subject to his wrath, under his judgment, forever and forever, that is man's hell. To be with God, surrounded by his love, blessed in his favor, knowing him as our heavenly friend, is heaven, blessedness forever. So we are men and women full of questions, and the world does not contain the answers, but the Bible does. And on these matters, it speaks with a clarity and with a certainty. It is the truth. It is the truth. Now, that statement that the Bible is the truth rather implies that naturally men are in a state of ignorance or in a state of error. And that is clearly what is revealed. The darkness has overtaken the people. And darkness has gained possession of the hearts of the people. So Paul can say that in an unconverted state, we are in darkness. If that be true of our natural state, that we don't know the answers to the questions, some of which I've proposed this afternoon, and we don't know anything about divine things, spiritual things, eternal things, neither can man know them, because they are spiritually discerned, and man in his natural state is not spiritual, but rather carnal. So, truth must come from outside of man. And it does come from him who is styled the God of truth. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Someone put it like this: truth is a ray and beam of him who is the Father of lights. Because of the source from whence truth comes, we can have certainty and assurance. It has come from God, who knows everything, to whom nothing is hidden. A God of knowledge, right and true is he. A God of infinite wisdom, whose knowledge is put into good effect. He knows everything. Such were the words of the apostle to the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. Lord, thou knowest all things. And we can look into the face of God this afternoon and say, thou art the source of everything we may safely believe, because thy knowledge is unsearchable. And known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And there is nothing that can be hidden from him. All things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. This is the God who is the source of the truth. And God is able to communicate that truth to us in a way that does not deceive, in a way that does not falsify, in a way that does not exaggerate or diminish in any way from what is. But if God is the author of truth, the writer ultimately of this book, we can stake our lives upon what is taught herein. He has made known the truth. And that making known of the truth is called revelation. Knowing that man doesn't possess it by nature, that he's befogged by error, that his heart is shrouded in darkness, and that his end will be hopeless, God has brought truth into objective being. He has revealed the secrets of life and immortality. And this revelation has been committed to writing by a process which we call inspiration. The word means what is God-breathed. And it means that God has spoken and caused his words to be recorded through this mysterious work of inspiration, whereby holy men of God were chosen to be under the influence of the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, causing them to write down what God has made known, inscripturated in the Word of God, that it may not be something known to privileged individuals at this point or at that point in history, but something which may be kept and passed on to our children and to our children's children, because it has been set down in writing. Inspiration, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, by the outbreathing. God has caused his words to be heard and written down in a way that is worthy of their content and their substance. And this is for the honour of God, of course, and it is for the good of the whole world, for the safety of religion. Now man in a fallen state might know what is. And this inspired book has been preserved. Scripture has many words to that effect, that the word of our God shall stand forever. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, but the word of our God shall abide forever. And God preserves what he has inspired and what he has revealed. And we believe as a society that he has preserved the words of the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek received text. And that has been in the possession of the church from the beginning. From the beginning of time, from the beginning of the Christian era, both Old Testament and New Testament has been preserved. And that is important because in this day when clever individuals come along and say what our forefathers have taken to be the word of God is not really the word of God, strictly speaking. The text was wrong. They followed the wrong texts. So modern translations often have footnotes which say something like this. The best copies say this. And it's at variance what the scripture there says. But has God ever allowed his church to be without his word? We are told to believe that until Bishop Westcott and F.J.A. Hort came along, the church, its treasury of truth, was woefully deficient. And these scholars put it all right. They gave us a different text altogether and said, believe that. I have no confidence whatsoever in them because my confidence rests in the God who has given his church in every generation the pure word of God. And God has said in his word that his word will ever be with men, that is with his people. It shall be in thy mouth and in thy heart and in the mouth and hearts of thy seed after thee. Because the word of our God endures forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, despite the claims of scholars and the boasts of those who are academics and tell us that our fathers had an emaciated and distorted version of the word of God. I don't believe that. And I don't believe that God would ever allow his church to walk in gloom and in darkness, not for a moment. His people have always had the light of truth. And God has ensured that by an act of preservation. So we have the truth in the word of God. It is truth without mixture of error in every part of it and in every subject with which it deals, not only with a subject which is, for want of a better word, theological, But on every subject, say of history or geography, whatever, what the Bible asserts is the Word of God. And he cannot lie. And that is why it is called in Romans 1 and verse 2, the Holy Scripture. So it doesn't belong to a category of literature. It is unique. It is set apart in the providence of God. It is in literature which is special because it's got the hallmark of divinity upon it. The Holy Scripture. There are many things contained in this volume that only God could have known. What was thought of in eternity? What moved his heart from eternity? What he formed into plans and purposes? What was agreed within the council of the eternal three? What was to constitute the gospel? How it was to be brought to men and women in time? And how God was to use the gospel as the means of granting faith and repentance and everlasting life. It was all there in God from eternity. And when we read these things, not only as to what belongs to eternity, but what belongs to time, such as what happened at creation. There was only one eyewitness of creation. And God saw everything that he made. And behold, it was very good. And God has affirmed how that world was made, how that world appeared in its pristine beauty at the beginning, and how that world was a veritable paradise. It follows, my friends, that the Bible is the choicest of things. More to be desired than silver and gold. The Bible tells us what is to be believed, how we are to behave, what we are to preach. The word of the living God. To those in sorrow, it administers effective comfort. To those in despair, it affords true hope. To those dying, it opens the vista upon eternal life. And it's all true. It's all true. Some years ago now, in 1989, my parents passed away the same weekend. We had no thought or inkling in our mind that that was to be the way it was. My mother was suffering from heart failure, so her death was to be expected. But Father, in that last week, was admitted himself to hospital, having had a strange turn in his bungalow, and the doctor thought it wise to admit him. My mother died on the Saturday afternoon that weekend. My father died the following Monday, also in the afternoon. But I can recall saying to him after my mother's death, talking to him about what had just happened. And I said something like this: Dad, it's at times like this when faith becomes very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My father looked at me and he said, "Yes, my son, I believe that with all my heart, and I'm hanging on to that with both hands." Those were to be practically the last words he spoke to me. I stayed that Saturday evening with him, and the Lord's Day evening too. When the doctor came round in the morning of the Monday, he called me away from the bed and said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Watts, your father is not going to make it." And we had no inkling, no idea that it was that serious. But it evidently was, and he said, "Everything is just breaking down." But it was a great sorrow to me at that time, and to the whole family. But you know, what I remember is his response to God's word that day. "Yes, my son, I believe it with all my heart, and I'm hanging on to that with both hands." And I've often reflected, he endured the death of his wife, to whom he'd been married for 52 years, hanging on to that with both hands. And he faced death that Monday, hanging on to that with both hands. Was he a fool to do that? Was he misguided, deluded? No. He had an old-fashioned belief in the integrity of the scripture and the veracity of this holy book. And he hung on to it because it was the only thing that he could hold on to as he launched himself out into eternity. Truth. Truth, even truth that is sometimes mysterious, and truth that challenges our perceptions, truth which is wonderful. It is, however, truth, and we do well to hang on to it with both hands. Truth. But our text is valiant for truth. So my second word to highlight is the battle. A man is only valiant when the situation in which he finds himself lends itself to valor. And that is a battle scene. And surrounding this truth, enshrined in this word, a battle rages. The cause of truth is to be maintained. That we know. Jeremiah longs for the men of his day to be valiant for the truth. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, Paul writes. There is a battle to be maintained. And what has caused the battle? Well, there is an enemy that opposes this cause of truth with might and with main. That enemy is called a liar by the Lord Jesus Christ and the father of lies. And he wants to overturn the truth of God's holy word with falsehoods and deceits. of his own making. And that's what causes the strife and the war. And when the apostle in another place says, fight the good fight of faith, he means fight for what you read, fight for what you hear, fight for what you believe in the scriptures of truth. If the enemy seeks to overthrow it, which he's always done, and he did in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, hath God said, ye shall surely die? Ye shall not surely die. He was standing at variance with the God of truth, the epitome of lying, contending with the absolute of truth. There the war began in earnest. And Satan is always seeking to get men on his side to spread his false doctrine, doctrine which will lead to disillusionment and ultimately to despair. It's a formidable enemy. And God has declared the enemy of this evil spirit, which goes under the name of Satan and the devil, the adversary. Because chiefly he opposes God and his Christ and his word. He's the adversary. And if we profess to be the Lord's people, we choose what side we will be on. Will we be on the devil's side and maintain his course? Or will we be on God's side and maintain his course? Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. And by the grace of God, we have chosen to enlist in God's army, to maintain with all our power God's truth, and to see as far as we are able to see that truth prevail in all the world. And that is why in the Song of Solomon, the church is described in chapter 6 as mighty as an army with banners. The banners, we are told what they are in Psalm 60, verse 4, sung earlier. The banner of truth. And that's the standard we raise against Satan and against all his hosts. We don't come in our own name. We don't come with our own wisdom. We don't come to refute in our own ability his deceptions. We come in the name of the Lord of hosts, and we raise up the banner of the truth. And there we stand, as Luther says. We can do no other. And there are times, my friends, perhaps times like today, when there is great defection and great departure in the world. And we've got to fight more vigorously than ever we have fought for the things surely believed among us. Who knows whether we were born for this time, for this challenge. Come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We view the traitors, the defectors. We would make amends for them by striving more mightily than ever we have done for the truth. And so to defeat Satan's great endeavor to replace the truth with error. It supposes the putting forth of all the strength we have, strengthened with might in the inner man. It implies not only having the strength to stand in an evil day and having done all to stand, but it means we are assured that the cause is right, the cause is good, because the cause is God's. And we believe in, and with all our hearts, that it's worth fighting for. I remember reading of two men who were so-called atheists, and the one became seriously ill and was taken to hospital. And his friend came in and tried to say words which might help and to ease him from the reality of death. And it's at that point that an atheist proves hopelessly inadequate, because he's got nothing to say, you see. Not on the brink of death, nothing to say. On the brink of eternity, nothing to say. So this poor friend said to him, the dying man, he said, "Hold on, George. Hold on." And the dying man said, "But that's it, David. There is nothing to hold on to." For the unbeliever, that is tragically the case. But we hold on to the rock, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. And therefore we can face death. We can overcome that experience. We can survive it. And we can enter into blessedness afterwards. Because we trust in the infallible, inerrant truth of God's word. Our task is then to equip ourselves for the fight, to take our stand. That's why we would encourage you to subscribe to the quarterly and to become a member of the Trinitarian Bible Society and do your part in maintaining this cause in a world where the enemy would long to see it overthrown, dead and buried. Because he knows more than some professing Christians know the power of the truth of God. It's going to be hard. Pastors will find it hard to be in this battle, as even when opposed, they speak the truth in season, out of season, doing their part for this great cause. So they ensure that they possess the truth. They must give themselves to the study of it daily. They must teach it faithfully from the pulpit. They must defend it from those who oppose. They must warn those that are indifferent. They must challenge those who are complacent. They must maintain the word of God at all costs, because the battle is on. And they are in the Lord's army. They show their colors. They lift their standards. truth emblazoned on what they hold up before them, the cause of God and truth. And as ministers, so members of the church, they must search out the truth from the scriptures, be well versed in what the Bible sets forth, to be familiar with its sacred doctrine. They must own it, even though that is a challenge to them in a Bible-denying, truth-hating world. They are not afraid to identify with this cause, because it is the great cause of heaven and the greatest cause on earth. Do you remember William Carey had a son, and the son was brilliant in many ways. And in his early life and years, he had it in his heart to be a missionary, to preach the word of God. And Carey wrote in his journal that his son, he felt, was called to be a minister of the word of God, and he has stepped down to be a British ambassador, he said. Step down, because the greatest position is given to the man who will preach and teach the word of God. Goodwin says in his works, God had only one son and he made him a missionary. He couldn't give him higher privilege than that, to be a minister of the word of God. And if you're under such a ministry, then you must benefit from it. You must attend the services, be regular in your attendance upon it. You must develop a love for the truth, so that it's in your heart as well as in your head. And you must unite in all of the work of the church. Observe all the ordinances of the church. Take your part in evangelism of the church. And be prepared to support other believers in the church. But do whatever you can, while you can, to support the cause. The cause of truth. The truth, the battle, and as I finish this afternoon, the victory. It is, I believe, going to end in victory. Why do I say that? Because God will demonstrate his omnipotence, I believe. To allow Satan to gain ascendancy and universal acclaim would be derogatory to God, the God of truth. And therefore God will see that the truth is preserved. So I believe there will be victory for the word of God on the ground of the glory of God. Secondly, I believe in the victory of our cause, because the scripture has promise after promise to the effect that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Thirdly, I believe that the scriptures teach that he will build his church. And it adds, in Christ's own words, the gates of hell shall not prevail. They will try. The gates of hell will open, and unleashed upon the world will be every demonic agency intent upon the destruction of the word of God. But they will not prevail. The victory is with the Lord. And that has been the content of prayers of God's elect from the beginning. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The number of times such a prayer has been prayed over the centuries of time, past being counted. And we believe God answers prayer, and that the day is going to come when that prayer is going to be answered. And every believer's prayer will be accomplished. The kingdom will come with power. God, in his great grace, will pour out the Spirit. Truth will be raised from the gutter and set upon the throne, and God will be glorified. Because the victory, the honor, and the glory are his. And you may say to me, well, I don't see it, friend, at the moment. Things seem to be getting worse and worse. So it seems. But the Bible says, at evening time, it shall be light. And just as we think the darkness can only deepen, God will cause the heavens to break, and light will stream forth upon a benighted world. And God will have the last word. And the last word is from God and for him. He shall reign. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so I believe, however difficult the times of the present, other times are in view. Times of revival, times of power, times of transformation, times of blessing such as we have never known. Times when we shall see God going from victory to victory with the cause which is dearest to his own heart, and by grace, dearest to ours. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Let us vow before God to be in our day valiant for the truth.